Well, do you remember the last time you were really thirsty? Really thirsty. Once in my college days in Israel, we were on this hike out in the Judean wilderness, and there's nothing. I mean, it's just rocks and dirt and nothing. And it was, meteorologically, the term is smoking hot, all right? So it was smoking hot. And so we're on this this deal. And I had only brought enough water for like half the trip because I was a college-age guy, and I couldn't think more than 5 minutes ahead. You know, like that was kind of... whatever. Like, anyway, so there it was. So I didn't have enough water. You get to the point, I'd mooched all the water I could off of other people, and I am dying by the end of this day-long hike, Nahal Darga. Okay, it was brutal. So, and we're in the Judean wilderness. It ends up down in the Jordan Rift Valley. You're 700 feet below sea level. Not only is it hot, but it's oppressive humidity. And I'm like crawling, right, towards the end of this hike, just so thirsty. And I kid you not, in the middle, there's nothing. You can't see the road. You can't, there's nothing. It's just wilderness, okay? And then there's this, like it appears, like almost like a mirage, right? There's this Bedouin guy with this little beverage cart at the end of the hike. I kid you not. So it's like we're crawling out of this, and it was like out of a movie, right? And then there's this guy with this cart, and you know, it's like then it's a race to see who can get there first. And let me just tell you, that guy had the upper hand in all the negotiations for the price of those beverages because we were so thirsty. Oh man, I'll never forget it. Well, thirst is that signal that your body gives you that says, hey pal, we need water, right? That's what thirst is. It's the signal your body gives you saying, listen, we need water. And just like our body has a daily physical need for water, not surprisingly, we also have spiritual need. And the truth is, we have spiritual thirst. And spiritual thirst says this. It says, hey, listen up, we need something more. We need spiritual sustenance. We need an outside source of provision that's going to give us the life that we need. Spiritual thirst. We all have it. The question is, what are we going to do about it? And just like water is the only solution to physical thirst, in the same way, Jesus is the only solution to our spiritual thirst. He's the only lasting, permanent solution to give us spiritual life. This morning, this passage of scripture that we're going to look at, it really details that. So we're going to walk through this conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well. But before we get into the details, I just want to encourage you to put yourself into this passage. Because we so often we can get distracted thinking our other needs are our most pressing needs. Right? Our physical needs, our financial needs, our emotional needs, our relational needs, whatever. And we can get so caught up in tunnel vision and just focusing on those needs, we forget entirely about our biggest need, our primary need, our spiritual need. And so as Jesus walks with this woman and he talks with her and explains with her who he is and what he can offer her, there's so much for us to learn about the basic needs that we have as a human being and how Jesus fulfills them. So again, if you have your Bible, let's look at John 4. Let's get into this and see the details of Jesus talking with this woman at the well. I'll read again starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And let's just pause there at verse 6, and let's take a look at a map to find out where we are in the universe. So here's the deal. So Jesus has been ministering. Previously, a few weeks ago, he was in Jerusalem. And then last week we saw he moved out here into the hill country of Judea. So he's somewhere in this area in the neighborhood of where John the Baptizer is ministering. They have this, the disciples, you know, are talking with John the Baptizer about Jesus' ministry. And Jesus decides it's getting a little too hot politically with the Pharisees. So he's going to have to go back up north to Galilee. So that's where he's headed. He's headed back up north to Galilee, to resume ministry in that part of the country. What happens is, in this case, he has to go through Samaria because that's just the most direct route. Contrary to what you may have heard, Jews would travel through Samaria in the first century. You'll remember that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. There was certainly a huge division ethnically between them, and more on that in a few minutes. But you know, the central route is hilly. It's a lot of ups and downs in Israel, but nonetheless, it's the most direct route. Most Jews, though, would plan so that they didn't have to stop for the night in Samaria, because that was just the wrong side of town, you know, so you didn't want to be there. So they would try to move on through. Jesus is a little bit unusual here in that he stops for lunch and even will stop and converse with the Samaritans, let alone a woman, and more on that in a second. So here's the area. We can zoom in a little bit. And I can show you just right the area. So here's Jacob's Well. We know where that is exactly. There's a half-built Greek Orthodox church there today. Here's Sychar. This is the main town or village. There's two little hills or mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they're sitting there kind of just, you know, looking right over the small town where this happened. And it is indeed where Jacob settled, the patriarch. So he did have a well there, although that's not in the scripture. And I can show you a picture, just one more, just to give you an idea of what it looked like. So that's Mount Gerizim. Sychar is off to the right, your right-hand side. And the well is actually just off to your left, so you can't quite see it there. But nonetheless, there's the area. We know exactly where this happened. So here's Jesus sitting by the well, and he's in need of a refreshing beverage. So let's catch up to verse 7, all right? So there's Jesus. It's high noon, the sixth hour, so it's high noon, the heat of the day. And we find in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now let's just pause right there. This conversation is so interesting because Jesus is there and he strikes up the conversation with this Samaritan woman. So Jews would not have talked with Samaritans, and from other literature of the first century, we know that especially Samaritan women were like looked down upon by the Jewish community. So it was just, you know, crazy that Jesus would even talk to this woman. But nonetheless, his mission is much bigger than what divides people groups, by the way. So that's a little reminder there of what's going on. So anyway, so he talks to this woman and he says, "Give me a drink." His disciples are off getting lunch, right? And so they're not back yet. And so he asks her to get him a drink initially, really just to strike up a conversation with her. And before she, you know, she kind of responds with the objection, like, "Why are you even talking to me? This is kind of an unusual request." Jesus cuts right to the chase and starts to talk to her about spiritual things, right? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." See, Jesus asked her, you know, "Give me a drink." And she, you know, has this thing about Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus says, "Listen, lady, you're missing it." He says, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew about eternal life and salvation, if you knew who I was, you would have said immediately, 'Please, you give me a drink, Jesus,'" right? He tries to orient her to the spiritual reality going on, and he tries to introduce her to her spiritual need, her greatest need. And so he offers her, it's amazing what he offers her, by the way, this living water. Now, living water can just mean like running water, like water in a stream, or a spring that feeds a water source, you know, like an actual literally running water. Or in this case, obviously, Jesus means it to be more than physical water. He's talking about spiritual sustenance. This is actually a common way the phrase is used in the Old Testament, especially Jeremiah 2, verse 13. You might want to make a note of that and check it out later. I think it's in your bulletin as well. But you've got this passage where God says he's the fountain of living waters, the source of spiritual life for anyone who will come to him. Anyway, she doesn't get the point. Watch verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." All right? So if you pause there, she doesn't get that he's talking about spiritual life. She's still stuck on the water thing. And so she's like, "You don't even have a bucket to draw from. You know, where are you going to get this water? Like, what are you trying to scam me?" Right? Like, I don't know what's going on. And then she says, she takes it up a notch and references the forefather of the Jewish people, Jacob, right? One of the forefathers of the Jewish people. She says, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you? He's the one that dug this well, by the way, don't you remember?" And that well had significance because it had that tie to Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And so there's this, you know, kind of this special circumstance where, wow, it's a really special well because we know Jacob is the one who dug it. And of course, to this day, it's still treated as such because there's a church built right on top of it. So, you know, there it is. Like, wow, this is like a special holy place. And are you saying you're better than Jacob? You're going to give me some better water than this? Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm saying. Watch what happens. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Just pause there. Jesus says, "No, you don't get it. Yes, I'm better than Jacob," right? He says, "Anybody that drinks out of Jacob's well, right, you're going to get thirsty again. But we're not talking about physical water here. Jesus says, I'm talking about giving you a spring or a well inside of you that will erupt in eternal life. Think about that. Eternal spiritual satisfaction. This is where we get, I think, our beat on the big idea for this whole passage, and it's this. Jesus satisfies our greatest need. Jesus satisfies our greatest need. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you this gift, specifically eternal spiritual life. I'd give it to you. And she's caught up, again, confused by the physical. The truth is, she's still confused after he says that about eternal life. Watch verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She still can't get past the physical. She's like, dude, if you did this, like, I wouldn't have to come here and draw water every day. It would really, you know, be handy. It's kind of like, you know, getting an electric car. You don't ever have to get gas again. It's like, yeah, sign me up, right? That's, you know, it sounds pretty convenient. Like, I don't want to come here and do the extra work, right? So, yeah, give me this water. She doesn't get what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about literal water. He's saying, I'll give you spiritual life. And this just kind of highlights for us the disconnect that often we have in discerning what our greatest need really is. Seriously, we get distracted on a daily basis because we're chasing after the physical need, right? I need to feel better about this. I need to get this problem with me fixed. I need this pleasure, or I need this comfort, right? We chase after all of that. Or maybe it's not a physical need, maybe it's a financial need that we're distracted by. If I could just get this bill paid off, or I could just have this kind of financial security, if I was just in this kind of neighborhood, or if I had this level of retirement, well, then I'd be satisfied. It doesn't satisfy. Maybe it's an emotional thing, right? Oh, if I just could solve this problem of anger, or this problem with this, and there's never looked anything bigger, it's not going to ultimately deal with the issue. Maybe it's a relational need that we're chasing after. If this person would approve of me, or if my family was only like this, if I could just have this boyfriend or girlfriend, or if this person would just be my friend, well, then everything would be all right. Well, that's not going to fix everything. Honestly, maybe it's political needs. Our culture is so obsessed with politics. Well, if we just had this party in place, and if this policy was just taken care of, and this thing was done in the government, well, then all my needs would be taken care of. And Jesus says, listen, you're missing it. It's bigger than all that. Your greatest need isn't primarily physical or financial or emotional or political or whatever. He says your biggest need is spiritual. You need eternal life. You need to be made right with God. You need to have that spiritual component in your life that will endure no matter what happens physically or financially or politically or emotionally or whatever. That's what you need. And Jesus says, I'm right here and I'm offering it to you. Jesus satisfies our greatest need. Maybe you're running hard, but you're running hard today in the wrong direction. Maybe you're just chasing these other needs, thinking that if you just solved this or that or the other, it would fix everything. Can I just encourage you that you do need to run, but you need to run to Jesus? I mean, that's the point here. He's saying, you got to come to me. You come to me. If you knew who I was, I'd give you this gift of God, this peace and contentment, and again, eternal life. He says, come to me, I am enough. I'll go back to that Old Testament passage that informs this from Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah there tells Israel, he says, listen, God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the source of spiritual life, and they chase after broken cisterns. They dig these broken cisterns that can't even hold water. This is the image. You think, if I had this physical thing, this financial thing, this emotional thing, whatever, this is going to be my sustenance. And when push comes to shove and you're in great need and you go to that cistern or that well, and guess what? There's nothing in it. It's going to leave you high and dry. And God says, all the while, I'm right here. The fountain of living waters, offering you spiritual sustenance that will last forever. You just got to come to me, right? So that's what's going on here, right? Jesus satisfies our greatest need. Spiritual life is our greatest need because of sin. And if we're going to have spiritual life, we've got to deal with the problem of sin. And that's what happens next in the conversation. Jesus really drops a bomb. He drops a couple of bombs in this conversation, but watch this one in verse 16. She says she wants the water. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, if you just pause, we just read it a minute ago. But we know the story. She doesn't have a husband. She's living with some guy who's not her husband, and she's had five husbands previously. And the implication here is that it's not because they just passed away, right? She's made some poor choices relationally. Surely the husbands have made poor choices relationally. Sin has complicated all of this, and she has not lived a good life when it comes to romance. So when he says that to her, just imagine the feelings that would come up in her, in her heart as she says that, go call your husband. Like, oh. Well, she tries to kind of dodge the issue. Watch verse 17. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Ooh, tricky, right? I have no husband. Maybe she'll just kind of sidestep the issue or skirt it. Again, verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, just pause right there for a second. Think about this. This woman's greatest struggle with sin, probably the thing that she tries to hide from everyone, probably the thing that actually causes her to have a lot of shame in the community, right? That reality, the thing that you wouldn't want anybody to know, especially a stranger that you just met, Jesus just looks at her and says it out loud. Yeah, I know you're not married. You have had five husbands. The guy you're with now is not your husband. You've accurately said, I have no husband, right? Just imagine the unmasking, right? The exposing, right? How emotionally vulnerable you would feel at that moment. And, you know, there's this sense here where Jesus, again, because he's God in the flesh, you know, the Spirit gives him access to this information. And so he supernaturally knows all the details of this woman's life. And he says, I know what's going on here. And if you're going to have spiritual life, if you're going to have this water, we've got to deal with sin. See, Jesus satisfies our greatest need. But if he's going to do that, Jesus has to expose our sin. And this is what he does. Jesus exposes sin for what it is. And like the woman, often what we want to do is we want to sidestep the issue, right? We want to pretend it's not that big of a deal, or maybe we want to sweep it under the rug, right? Or at least look around and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody else is doing it. Certainly she wasn't alone in the community, right? But Jesus exposes sin and he calls it what it is. He says, let's talk about it and deal with it. Yeah, you can't call your husband because you've got a major problem here. Jesus will go on to say, I'm the solution. If we're going to seek spiritual life in Jesus, if we're going to find that, then we have to deal with sin. And the amazing thing about the Gospel of John, the amazing thing about the Gospel period, is that Jesus, when he exposes our sin, he doesn't say, okay, you go fix it. He exposes our sin and he says, let me have it. I'll take care of it. And he takes this woman's adultery, and he takes our failures when we speak words of bitterness and anger, and he takes our stealing and financial, you know, sin. He takes our heart of anger and bitterness, and he takes that, and he says, I'm going to take it to the cross, and I'm going to get it done. We keep reading in the Gospel of John, that's what happens. Jesus dies for the sin of the woman at the well. He dies for your sin and for my sin. He doesn't expose sin just to expose it. He exposes it to say, I'm going to deal with this problem. And then he does what has to be done. He goes to the cross. This woman may have been hiding her sin in more ways than one. There's a discussion about why she actually shows up at Jacob's well. A couple interesting things. First of all, there are other water sources in the area, like closer to the town. And there's two weird things about why she comes to this one. One is she's there at high noon. All right. Can anybody think of why she shouldn't or wouldn't come in to get water at high noon? You're going to carry a big thing of water, right? So, you know, you try to keep one of those big 5-gallon things of Gatorade, right? You know, so like, there's a reason why you don't want to be the water boy, right? Because it's always hot. You know, so there's that deal. Well, most women in the community would not have been getting water at high noon. So she's there at noon, which is a little odd, and then she's at Jacob's well, not the well closest to the town. And potentially that's because she doesn't want to run into anybody, right? Because she's been married 5 times, and she's living with somebody. So maybe she wants to avoid the issue. Maybe that's why Jesus went specifically to that well, right? Because while she might want to hide it, Jesus wants to deal with it. If Jesus is going to satisfy our greatest need, if he's going to give us spiritual life, he's got to deal with sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're hiding sin. I want to tell you a scary truth, but it's a truth that actually leads to a good conclusion. Jesus knows the worst thing you've done. Jesus knows the worst thing you've done. He knows the thing that you've wanted to do desperately, but maybe just barely have held on and haven't done it. He knows our deepest, darkest sin secrets. And he doesn't want us to just pretend they're not there. He wants us to say to him, Lord, here it is. Take it. He wants us to ask for forgiveness because he can offer it. And as he exposes this woman's sin, he's trying to give her this gift of spiritual life, but he can't do it without dealing with the issue of sin. By the way, so often with Jesus, he's so gentle with people, and yet he never skirts the issue. He always says, let's deal with the sin. Right? Go and sin no more. Let's deal with the sin. And some in our culture want to just pretend sin's not a problem. Well, sin is a major problem. It's the problem. And the great good news of the gospel is Jesus came to fix it. Right? By dying for our sins and rising from the dead. So when Jesus deals with sin, that actually leads to a new level of life. It leads to the spiritual life and it leads to a life of worship. Now watch verse 19, maybe one of the biggest understatements in all the Bible. He just tells her, right, her biggest sin struggle about this whole thing with the marriages and the husband. In verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, or said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You think? Right? He just met her and he just told her everything about her. Okay, all right. Well, we're on the right track here. And we don't know if she's trying to like dodge the issue entirely or if maybe she's genuinely curious about the big spiritual controversy of the day. So she launches into a theological conversation. Good for her. Watch verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So if you pause there, again, this is the raging controversy. There was a temple first built by Samaritans on Mount Gerizim right there, like 400 plus years before this conversation ever happened. Jews later came and destroyed that temple, like 128 BC. That temple was destroyed. And so that's 150, 160 years before this conversation ever happened. So there's this raging controversy between Jews and Samaritans about where they should worship. There was also a raging controversy about the nature of the Bible. Samaritans said only Genesis through Deuteronomy was actually the Bible. The rest of it was just not important. Whereas Jews accepted all of what we would call the Old Testament today as the Scripture. So they've got this theological debate. So she says to Jesus, "Which one is it, smart guy? Are we supposed to worship on this mountain or on the mountain in Jerusalem? Since you're a prophet and you're, you know, obviously clearly have spiritual discernment, you know, sort this out for me." I kind of liken it into maybe it's like in a modern circumstance, like people saying, should you just worship with hymns or with new songs, right? Like kind of something controversial. It's like, whoa, you know, the big controversy. Watch what Jesus says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So pause right there. You know, she asks the big questions. Which is it, hymns or choruses, right? Pick a side. You lose either way. And Jesus says, wrong question. It's not this mountain or that mountain. You've got this messed up view of worship where you're limiting valuing God to a place and a time, which, by the way, so often we do. Where we think of worship as a service. We worship on Sunday morning from this time to that time. Jesus says, that's not going to work. You can't limit worship to this time or this location. It's something much bigger than that. So he says to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." There he's basically saying, you know, you do need the Old Testament. You need the testimony that salvation, specifically the Messiah, does come from the Jewish people. So you're going to have to get over your anti-Jewish thing one way or another in order to come to the spot of spiritual life. Watch verse 23, though. He keeps going. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Pause there. But she didn't realize who she was talking to, right? He says, well, what about the worship problem? He says, let's talk about worship for a second. He says, listen, the hour is coming and is now here where we will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he gives these two categories, these two descriptors of the nature of true worshipers and true worship. Let's talk about those for a second. The first is, he says, you'll worship in spirit. Your Bible probably has that with a little s. I think that's right. The idea is the inner man, the non-physical you, your heart. Your desires, your will, your emotions, right? Your mind, right? The inner man, the non-physical you. Jesus says, if you're going to worship the Father, you got to worship Him from the heart. And so much of what passes as worship today is not from the heart. It's mostly just checking a box. You show up at a service. You endure another terribly long, boring sermon from Pastor Ryan with another map, right? Shocking. And then you go home and you figure because you saw another map that you're scoring points, right? And you check the box, did it. Maybe it's a different church context where it's far more strict. The liturgy is far more strict. And you literally just sit there while somebody does something and it's like you're supposed to say a prayer at a certain time and that's it. And then you check the box. There's no heart engagement. And even in worship services like ours where we try purposely to engage the hearts, right? You got to do that on your own. You got to say, I want to value God. I want to put God first. And it's not about a place or a time. Because now what we realize is worship is not about just singing or reading the Bible. Now worship is about living. It's about living with a heart that's passionate for God when you go home and eat lunch today, worshiping God. As you make entertainment choices, right, for the rest of the day. you worship God. And as you're on the freeway tomorrow going to work, right? Or when you're on the bus going to school, there's a moment to worship God. And when you're at work or at school, an opportunity to worship God, to put Him first with the inner man, with who you are. Jesus says you got to get this cold, dead, lifeless idea of worship out of your system. True worship is worship in spirit. Then He also says true worship is also worship in truth. And this is where I think He really kind of picks on the Samaritans, and rightly so. He says, listen, you don't decide who God is. You don't decide which God you're going to worship. There's only one God. And so you can't say, well, we only want this part of God, the first five books of the Bible. That's not going to cut it. Right? If we're going to worship God, we have to worship the God who is. You know, some people, in their worship, they don't want truth to get in the way. Meaning they want an experience, right? They want a feeling. They want the lights low. They want the smoke on. They want this experience, right? And they'll sacrifice the truth of who God is to have the experience. I think in that sense, they've really kind of mixed up the priorities, because Jesus says if we're going to worship, we've got to worship in spirit and truth. And the truth is there's no greater experience than seeing God for who He is. Right? And that's not something that we have to manipulate our environment to create. That's something where by the truth of God's word, we are led, right, to know God as He is. Jesus says it's not about the mountain. It's not about the music or the location. He says it's about worshiping in spirit and truth. And guess what? God wants to be worshiped in this way. Truth is, He must be worshiped in this way because He is spirit, Jesus says. If you're going to worship Him, you've got to worship Him from the heart. You've got to worship Him as He truly is. Jesus enables worship. Jesus enables worship. You see, when Jesus meets and satisfies our greatest need, He does so by exposing sin, and then therefore He enables us to actually live a life where we put God first and we value God above all else. You know, we've all seen the two extremes that we've been talking about this morning, and I would just challenge you to consider which side you fall on. Maybe you're somebody that's more like just rote, show up to church, show up, and just that's it. You just check the box. You know, Jesus is challenging you here to consider, are you worshiping God in spirit? Are you valuing Him with the inner man of who you are, your emotions, your will, your desires? You should get fired up a little bit when you start to think about the greatness of God and who Jesus is. It's okay to sing a little louder, right, because you're so excited about that truth. Or maybe you're here and you're so focused on the passion of it, you forget to focus on the truth of who God is, and you need to trim some of the fat there and come to a greater clarity on who God is and why He's worth singing rich, deep theological songs about. Not to mention worshiping while you're on the freeway or on the bus, or in this tough situation at work or school. You see, Jesus enables us to actually worship God in every moment of our lives, and that's what He calls us to. That's what He calls you to. Maybe you need to redefine worship. We don't call the singing part of our service the worship time, because that's not the only part of the service that's about worship, right? And the truth is, the sermon time is not just the worship part. And the prayer time is not just the worship part. The truth is, the whole thing is about worship. And let's push it beyond that, right? This is a worship service, but let's make the rest of the day a day of worship. Why stop with Sunday, right? How about every day being a day where we focus on God in spirit and in truth, where we put God first? The only way that's going to happen is if Jesus meets our greatest need, if He exposes our sin for what it is. Now, we're talking about this, and it's conceptually, it all kind of flows together in the conversation, but we're missing kind of the crucial component. Watch what happens at the very end here. Verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, and John probably clarifies, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Can you see the wheels working in her mind? Right? She's like, so I remember that we have this teaching, the Samaritans believed in a Messiah. They called Him Tahib, okay? The Tahib is coming. He's like, we have this, you know, the Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He's going to tell us all things. So maybe, possibly, you might, you know, she's just trying to, like, you know, walk into it. And Jesus, it's so great. Really, really one of those pinnacle moments of the New Testament. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. You're on it. She says, you got it. He tells her, you made it. Right, I've walked along this conversation with you. You have a spiritual need. You didn't get it. We talked about your sin. Now we realize I'm a prophet. Now we're talking about the nature of true worship. And she says, basically, are you the Messiah? And Jesus point blank here says, I'm He. I'm the one that it all centers on. And if our greatest need is going to be met, and if our sin is going to be exposed and dealt with, and if we're going to really worship God in spirit and truth, it's all centered on Jesus as the Messiah. Salvation does come from the Jews, and he says, I'm it. Right? He says, there is a rescuer coming, and I am that rescuer. And again, in the Gospel of John, he will rescue by going to the cross, dying for our sins, and rising from the dead. And so there's a reason why it all focuses and centers on Jesus. He is that Word that became flesh that we read about in John chapter 1. And so now the question comes to you and to me. And the question is the same. Well, wait a minute. Am I going to come to Jesus and now submit to him, right, as the Messiah, as the rescuer, as my Savior? Because what we're going to see as the conversation continues is the woman has to make a decision now. Well, is she going to go with Jesus or not? And the same question comes to us, as this is our pausing point this week till we get to next week, right? We have to ask the same question. Well, what are you going to do about it? Jesus says, I can meet your greatest need. I'll deal with your sin. I'll enable you to worship God in spirit and truth. Will you come? Will you drink from this well? Will you experience that satisfaction? And truthfully, will you believe that I am who I say that I am? And Jesus puts it, he just lays it right out there for her to understand that he's the Messiah and to believe. And we'll see next week, of course, she does believe, which is very exciting. But enough about her, what about you? Do you believe? Have you been changed? You see, when you come to an understanding of who Jesus is, it leads you then to trust him, to put your faith in him. And when you put your faith in him, then your life changes. Now you start talking differently, right? Now you start making different choices about what you're going to do with your time and how you're going to invest your energies and how you're going to treat your family or your friends at school or your teachers or your coworkers or your boss or whatever, right? The faith is seen in a changed life of obedience and submission to Jesus. And there's that question. Well, will you come? Will you come and be filled? Will you come and be satisfied? Will you come and be changed so that you never thirst again spiritually? Will you submit your life to Jesus? Jesus satisfies our greatest needs by exposing sin and enabling us to worship. It is, at the end of the day, all about him. And I would just challenge you, so often, on so many days, we're chasing so many other things that we think will satisfy us. If I was just on the right diet and I lost enough weight, then I'd be satisfied, right? If I just had the right exercise regime, or if I just had a better job, or if I just had a different spouse, or if I just had this right degree, or the right house, if I lived in the right neighborhood, if I got into the right school, then all my problems would be solved. And none of that goes far enough, and none of that goes deep enough to deal with our greatest need. It all ends up focusing on Jesus. And Jesus says, he's the one who can satisfy you. He died for your sin. He rose from the dead. It reminds me of this old poem from this guy, George MacDonald. He said this, O son of man, to right my lot, not but thy presence can avail. This is what he means. O son of man, to Jesus, to right my lot, that means to fix me, right? To right my lot, that's to fix me. Not but thy presence can avail. Nothing but you can do it. No person, no movement, no other thing is going to fix the problem that I have. Jesus, it's all about you. Let me encourage you this morning. Jesus satisfies our greatest need. By exposing our sin and dealing with it, by enabling us to live lives as worshipers, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We need help this morning, Lord, not just to understand it, but to believe. And so we ask for that help by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have been hiding sin and they need to come clean before you. Lord, I pray that you give them courage to do that in prayer, even this very day. Lord, we praise you and thank you that forgiveness is available and that we can receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray if there are any here this morning who have not yet received this gift, that they would come to a place of repentance and faith today, that they would repent of their sin and turn to you in faith because of Jesus' death on our behalf and his resurrection. God, we thank you for this hope. Father, help us as we get distracted on a daily basis, as we think about our other needs. And Lord, we pray that we would understand that our greatest need is met in Jesus. He is our hope. And we offer this prayer in his name, our Savior, the Messiah. Amen.